Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
The first book I ever wrote, in fact, I had no intention of writing this book, but I shared a testimony at a certain place, and a friend of mine, the late Jamie Buckingham, who's a great man, a great writer, urged me. He said, you really ought to put that in a book. And this was the result of that book. It's called Launch Out Into the Deep. I've written 15 books, but this was the first book. It continues to sell year after year after year. And it's a story about adventure. My wife, Allison, is here, as I told the first service. She's here this time. And she and I have lived an adventure. We've been married this summer, July the 5th, will be our 50th wedding anniversary. So. Yeah. I know you're applauding her endurance, and she does too. On the bottom down here, it says the definition, adventure, a journey of danger and unknown risks to a remarkable experience. So we've lived an adventure. I've paddled up the tributaries of the Amazon in a dugout canoe. I've been held at gunpoint. I've spent months at a time in villages on the edge of the Stone Age. We've built churches in Peru and India, and we've built girls' homes in Africa and Thailand. It's been an adventure. And Allison has been with me on it all the way. I've preached my way completely around the world twice on the same trip, and I've preached multiple times on every inhabited continent of the globe. Pastored two mega churches. Some wonderful friends are here from one of those, evidently gluttons for punishment. I've been the president of two different universities and pastored little tiny Methodist churches that would fit up in the balcony, the church, the parking lot, the people, all their dogs, everything. So that 50 years is, it's also 50 years in the ministry. We got married the summer of 1967, and we started that very summer as youth pastors at a little Methodist church in Maryland. It's been a real adventure. But this morning, as a part of this message, I want to just share one thing, really what was the start of the worldwide, the global ministry of our ministry of Global Servants. But it's in the light of this series that I've been doing, and this is the third and final part of that, called Back to the Future. It deals with crisis points, or that may be a wrong word, intersectional points in the book of Acts, places where everything shifted in the book of Acts. The concept is based, or the title at least, is based on a series of movies called Back to the Future by Michael Fox. I said last week, and in the interest of transparency, I've never seen one of the movies. But I've seen some clips, and I have the concept that Fox and his sidekick would climb in this DeLorean, and they would jump to hyperspeed, and somehow or another they could leap through space and time, land back in some time in the past, and take actions there that would inform the future. Well, what we said is the book of Acts is our vehicle, that when we read the book of Acts, that we're not just reading an historical document. That's the way I was educated. I was taught that the book of Acts was like going into the National Archives, and you see the Declaration of Independence under a glass case, and you can ooh and ah, but it's there. It's the past. But the book of Acts is our vehicle. It doesn't just reveal to us who we once were and never again. It reveals to us our presence and our future. That the book of Acts, this is us. It's not his history. So we talked about the first intersection was the upper room, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not a once and never again to be repeated thing. We still live in the full expectation that our Christianity has about it, the power of the Holy Spirit, the upper room experience, the Pentecost experience. The second we talked about was the 10th chapter of Acts, where Simon Peter was in a trance on the rooftop in Joppa, and he saw the vision of the sheet lower down, and he was sent then to Cornelius' house, a Roman civil servant, a centurion household in the unclean Roman city of Caesarea. And we talked about the fact that that was the crisis moment where the seminal church, the primitive church in Jerusalem, realized God could add to the body anybody that he wanted to, even Gentiles. But having said all that, after each of those, there is this sense that the church constantly sort of went back to Jerusalem and hunkered down. I said it was sort of like a Monty Python skit, that Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we said, Lord, we understand you perfectly. Stay here in Jerusalem and don't talk to anybody but Jews. And that's kind of how the church would have these explosive moments. But in Acts chapter 13, there is, this is the intersection where the church finds, through a direct witness of the Holy Spirit, its missionary impulse, not just driven out occasionally by the Holy Spirit to some encounter with a random Gentile or other Jewish communities, but an actual intentional missional impulse of the church. And that's not in the past. That's who we are in this room, right now, in this room. And a responsive, missional, intentional church listening to God and going where he tells us to. So that's Acts chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, I'll begin reading there. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene, many scholars think, and I think I can make a case for it, that he was the son of Simon of Cyrene that carried Jesus' cross. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. That is Saul, who was to become Paul the apostle. But at that point, he is Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John, that's John Mark, Simon Peter's nephew, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they had also John Mark to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, obviously a Roman from his name, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, this sorcerer, for that is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from that moment on, he's never called Saul again. This is the moment where Saul, Barnabas' sidekick, becomes Paul the apostle, operating in the miracle power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety, all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, enemy of all righteousness. You know, Paul the apostle had a sort of a direct streak, you know. He just never really learned how to say things softly. I mean, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. It goes right to it. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Put your hands on your Bible, and I'd like to pray, but due to what I'm going to share this morning, I'd like to pray in the tree language. It's a tribal language from Ghana, West Africa. So if you bow your heads, let us pray in tree. Is Mumaye Ombompaye. Let us pray. Yesu ye radi ampa onyame medao medao wona wuye fefefe pa wona wuye kron kron wona wuye mekwan cherfo medasi medawasi pa. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. You're good and holy and beautiful, and I thank you that you are our guide and that you still speak to us. In the name of Jesus, why Yesu de Nemo, in the name of Jesus, amen. The critical passage in, the critical verse in the passage which we just read is a simple one which can go past us. And it says this, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. Now that's the verse we want to zero in on. The Holy Ghost said. So it was the expectation of the primitive church in the first century that the Holy Spirit could access the community of faith and speak to them individually or corporately, that they expected the present tense operational voice of God. Now, I was taught and erroneously preached in the early days of my ministry that when the Bible was complete, that God had his whole and comprehensive word here, and therefore he never would speak to us again, that there was no such thing as a personal word, that these things like word of knowledge and word of prophecy, that those didn't exist, because that's how I was educated. And I taught that error. So I know that error when I hear it. So I was on an airplane, and this guy next to me, as people will on airplanes, turned and said, what do you do for a living? Saw me reading my Bible. He said, what do you do for a living? Are you a preacher? I said, well, I'm a minister. Right now I'm serving as the president of a university. It happened to be a non-denominational university, but I didn't tell him that. I just said, I'm serving as the president of a university. This guy said, well, I'm a minister too. And he told me the denomination he was in. It was fine with me. I didn't feel the need to tell him where I was. But he jumped to the conclusion, because I didn't say anything, that I also was in his denomination. So he said, well, where's your college? And I said, Tulsa, Oklahoma. He said, well, I didn't know we had a college in Tulsa. I said, well, we do. So he said, what's the name of the college? I said, Oral Roberts University. Oh, he said, it's a charismatic school. I said, yes, it is. He said, I've been wanting to ask somebody some questions. I said, oh, man, I don't want to do this. I said, let's just ride along. They're going to serve lunch in a minute. Let's just, please. I said, I don't want a big theological thing. No, he said, nope. He said, I've been waiting for this. I want to ask some questions. And I said, okay, what is it? He said, I was educated to believe that when the canon closed, when the Bible was complete, that God doesn't continue speaking to just people out there. And he said, I want to know, do you believe that God can still speak to people? I said, all right, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine first. He said, okay, what is it? I said, you told me you're a minister. He said, I am. I said, do you feel called to preach? Did you just go into the ministry or did you feel called to preach? He said, I was called to preach. I said, who called you? And the funniest thing happened. The funniest thing happened. He just turned his face to the window and never spoke to me again. The whole trip. I said, what? Lunchtime. Now, mark this down. God will never say anything to you that contradicts Scripture. But God is still God. God still speaks. And that makes the community of faith risky. Because if God is God and God can still speak and God does speak, we run the risk that he will. You see, this is why your heathen friends that won't come with you to church are not telling you the truth. They say, God is dead. There's no such thing as God. It's boring and stupid, and I'm not going to church. But the fact of the matter is, they are more afraid that God will show up than Christians are. Christians do not really live under the kind of awesome thought that God will actually be here. But a heathen is afraid that God will like show up, see? That they, if they were sure God was dead, they'd go to Rotary Club with you. They were sure God was dead and he wouldn't say anything to them, they'd come. So here you have this church. Dr. M.G. McLuhan says it was the first mega church in the Mediterranean world, the church in Antioch. Huge, powerful, with this fantastic ministry team. Look at this core of people that are there. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, beloved and known in Jerusalem. Lucius, the son of Simon of Cyrene. Manaen, who was raised with Herod, Herod the king. And Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul? Remember last week we said when he got converted, they sent him, the apostolic community in Jerusalem sent him to Tarsus and said, stay in Tarsus. Don't call us. We'll call you. When Barnabas goes to Antioch to join this power-packed ministry team in Antioch, he goes by Tarsus and collects Saul. Now this, look at what you got here. Isn't there something in these people that would say to God, this is great. Why would you mess with anything? Why would you change anything? The problem is, see, that God messes with everything. God won't leave anything the way it is. He is a God who's constantly speaking into, calling. He summons us out further, in deeper, up higher. So there's nothing inconsistent with this. A, God speaks, and B, he calls them out. And he calls them into intentional, missional work. Separate these two power guys and send them out on the mission. I want to give you three quick things, and then I'll tell you this quick story. The first thing that's in the story is the logic of God is not necessarily your logic. It's not logical for God to break up this power team. The logic of humanity says you got a great team going in a great place in a great church, turning the world upside down. Why bust it up? God's logic is not necessarily your logic. The second is the geography of God is not necessarily your geography. God doesn't see the world. We talk about foreign missions. I mean, it's only foreign to us. Any missionary worth her salt knows she's not going to Peru to take God. God is there waiting for her to arrive. So it's not foreign in that sense. This is the logic and geography of God is so hard for us. Sometimes I would be headed to some village in northern Nigeria, and I'd get on a plane in Atlanta, fly to New York, change planes, fly to London, change planes, change airports, go from Gatwick to Heathrow, it's a hassle, fly to Lagos, fly to Kaduna or Kano, get in a Land Rover, drive out into the middle of nowhere, some little tiny village where there's no electricity and no running water, crank up a kerosene generator that is so loud that the microphone that it runs will barely speak over it. We set up two poles and a string of naked light bulbs, and I stand on the hood of a Land Rover, preach under a string of naked light bulbs in a West African night. Every insect on the continent comes to you. And you know, you got critters crawling down your neck. You say, ooh, ooh. And all the Pentecostals in the crowd say, whoa, he's under the anointing now. And I would look at myself in this village thousands of miles away, a few hundred people standing out there in the dark and me under this light bulbs on the hood of a Land Rover. And is this so carnal? Are you so disappointed in me that I would say to God, there's no heathens left in Atlanta? Not one unsaved person in Atlanta. I changed planes in New York. Don't tell me nobody's unsaved in New York. I changed airports in London. Not a single heathen Englishman in the world. What about Lagos? I changed planes in Lagos, largest black city in the world. Not a single sinner needed saving in Lagos or even Kaduna. Why am I here? I've gone through 6 metropolitan areas with tens of millions of people, and I'm in a village of a few hundred. This just doesn't make sense. God would say, well, see, like, not to you. It doesn't make sense to you. God's geography and God's logic is not yours. The third is this: the outcome of God may not be obvious to you now or even when it happens. What is God doing here? God is, first of all, launching the missionary impetus of the church until Jesus returns. But look at some of the outcomes that happen here. Barnabas leaves with his sidekick, a relatively unknown guy named Saul. And 5 verses later, it's Paul and his company. That Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle and becomes the preeminent luminary of the New Testament, supplanting even Simon Peter. And he becomes the man who's to write 3/5 of the New Testament on this mission trip. That's an outcome of God. Now, I just want to share with you, here's the thing that we have to ask ourselves. If you say, if that's Back to the Future, if that was then and only then, does anything like that ever happen nowadays? This is the 21st century. This is more than 2 millennia since that happened. Does God still speak? Does God still take us out deeper? When Allison and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1975, I was a Methodist preacher, pastor of a small church, and we both received the baptism of the Spirit in 1975. I wanted to travel around in Methodist churches preaching the full gospel, which had become so important to me. I wanted to be used. That was the extent of my vision, was to bring renewal and revival to the United Methodist Church. I had made 1 foreign mission trip, foreign in the sense that we went across the Rio Grande. I spent a week in Mexico and came back. I had never been out of the country as an adult or on a mission trip in my life. 1981, 6 years of that ministry, 1981, I woke up in the middle of the night with the terrifying sense that somebody was in my house. I don't know if you've ever had that, but it is. It's electrifying. And I came awake, my sweet, beautiful wife sitting on the front row there, slept through the entire thing. I woke up, went to the door, had an upstairs bedroom. I called down the stairs, you know, and I'm coming down there, you know, and I'm really big too. And I'd yell back into the bedroom, you know, honey, bring me that machine gun, you know, and I went downstairs, checked the doors were all locked. Nobody was there. The windows were closed. Nothing. Nobody there. By this time, my adrenaline was pumping like a fire hose. So I just sat down in an easy chair to sort of calm down. And I had an experience to which I'm a little bit reluctant to assign too definite biblical vocabulary. I think of visions as... a vision is like, I see you now and all of you go away and I see a separate reality. So I'm not sure what a vision is, but what I had was an internal visionary experience that was as real to me as if I can see you. It was unexpected, just came. I saw a picture of the globe, but it was oddly designed, had 4 sections instead of around. It was laid out flat, and place names came off of that globe like this toward me over and over and over again, a city, a state, that kind of thing. And I realized somehow that God was showing me places that I would preach someday. And it was kind of breathtaking. And then this word came in my heart. As clearly as you can hear my voice now, I to this day am not certain whether it was audible, but to me it was clear. I never hesitated. First, you must go to Ghana. I heard it as clear as anything. Now, I have to tell you, in 1981, I felt I knew Ghana was in Africa, and that was about it. I wasn't sure where. I wasn't sure I could find it on a map. I had no particular frame of reference for Ghana. And you have to remember, this was before the internet. I got my children's G encyclopedia down, laying in the floor, looking through the G encyclopedia, and found Ghana, found the map, all this kind of thing. And I wanted to yield to the Lord. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm ready to go. All you have to do is open the door. The next 9 months of my life were absolutely horrible. It occurred to me later, I don't know why I didn't at the time, that 9 months has a corresponding arithmetic in the human birth situation. But that 9 months, I was pregnant with that vision. It was horrible. Allison said, with her third baby, she said she was pregnant for 15 months. It just seemed like it'd go on and on and on, and nothing would happen. I tried everything. I kept saying, God, if you want me to go, show me something. Send somebody to me, something, anything. Finally, I decided I was going to have to take matters in my own hand. This is always a mistake. So I heard about a guy that was speaking at a church, and he was from Kenya. Okay, Kenya, Ghana. I figured it's close enough for God. And so I went to see this guy. I met him. I talked with him after, and I said, I'd like to come to Kenya. I'd like to preach for you. Great. He said, great. So we exchanged phone numbers, all the rest of it, and we got it all set. The week before I was supposed to leave for Nairobi, I got so upset. I felt so checked. Like, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to do this. And I shared it with Allison. I said, this is happening. She said, please don't go. I said, I have to go. This guy's waiting on me at the Nairobi airport. That night, he called me. And he said, Dr. Mark, please. He said, please don't be mad at me. I need to cancel the trip. He said, things have happened in my church. We're all at sixes and sevens. And he said, please don't be angry. Just don't come right now. You know what? I never told him. I said, well, okay. I figured the African brother needed a little guilt in his life. So that was nothing. That was frustrated. Everything I tried. Finally, I heard about a college president from Kumasi, Ghana, that was lecturing at a local Methodist church, and I went there to meet him. And I didn't tell him any of this. I just said, I'd like your contact information, Dr. Brew Riverson. I wrote him a letter on, he went back to Africa, and I wrote him a letter on July the 1st, 1981. And I said, I would like to come to Ghana, and I'll consider it a confirmation if you send me an invitation letter. I never heard from him. By November, I thought I was going to lose my mind. Every time the phone would ring, I'll get it, that's Ghana. I don't know who I thought was going to call me. I just kept waiting for the other shoe to fall, nothing. And so finally, I went to Allison. See what you think is that your wife loves you and cares about your safety. You know, that she'll talk you out of anything dangerous. You cherish this myth. And so I went to my wife and said, I think what I should do is just buy a ticket and get off the plane and see what happens. I thought she'd say, oh, no, Mark, darling, please no. She said, that sounds like the Lord. So what I'd like to tell you is that I went the next morning and bought a ticket to Ghana. But I'd like to tell you that. But see, it's bad to put a lie in your testimony. I just struggled. I was struggling with it. That just was so crazy to me. to do that. It's just contrary to every my careful planning, you know, type A choleric personality. Just buy a ticket and go to a foreign country I don't know anything about. I agonized over it. Finally, I just said, Lord, I have to have some kind of supernatural confirmation. Now listen to me, young people particularly. I'm going to tell you something now. Don't do this. Please don't do this. How old are you, son? Don't do what I'm going to tell you, okay? This is wrong. We were in church one Sunday. I was not preaching. Allison and I, little Methodist church we attended when I wasn't on the road. We were sitting right over there. You know the old Methodist churches with the pew racks in front that had the hymnals? Anybody know what I'm talking about? There was a hymnal right in front of us. Sticking out of the bottom was a strip of construction paper. And it came in my heart that my confirmation was on that paper. And I told Allison, I'm going to pull that paper out and the Lord's going to speak to me. She grabbed my hand. She said, Mark, think now. She said, what if that paper says, go and hang yourself? And I said, I'm telling you, I know this is for me. And I pulled that strip out, written in child's crayon, you know, the shaky handwriting of a child. It said, go and I will be with thee. Now, that may not seem like anything to you. I'm telling you, it hit me like a ton of bricks. So I did go the next morning. I went to a travel agency, bought a ticket. The girl said, I've never sold a ticket to Ghana. I said, well, we're even. She said, you know, there's a State Department alert. You're not supposed to travel there. I said, I know. And she said, it's a communist military dictatorship. Do you realize that? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, you know, it's not a good time to go to Ghana. I said, okay, look, will you sell me the ticket or not? She said, are you with the CIA? I said, I'm not with the CIA. She said, people don't hunt in Ghana. That's all in Kenya and Tanzania. And I said, I'm not a hunter. You know, so she said, why are you buying this ticket? Why are you going? You ever have that moment in the school library where you tell your girlfriend, I love you, and right at that moment, the air conditioner goes off? Have you ever had, I love you? Everybody go, ooh. So I leaned over to her and I said, I feel like the voice of God told me to go. And I'm telling you, 9 desks, 9 travel agents, 9 customers, all the typing stopped and everybody just, the girl said, oh. This is the old days when you got paper tickets. You know what I'm talking about? Walked out with my ticket and I said, Lord, I want to obey you. I'll go where you send me to. I'm asking you, please, never make me go back in that travel agency again. The 23rd, 24th of November, I got on a British Caledonian. This will show you how old it long ago was. British Caledonian doesn't even exist anymore. But I got on a BCAL jet to London. When I got off the airplane, there was a lady standing there with a sign, said, Mark Rutland. I went over to her. She said, there's been a coup attempt, revolution in Ghana. They've closed the airport. You can't get in. You'll have to go home. I said, great. This is the voice of God. And it came in my heart. I told you to go to Ghana. Well, it was so confusing to me. I just said to her, I said, hold it right there, hold it right there. And I ran in the men's room. I know she's thinking, whoa, long trip. I locked myself in a stall and I just cried out to God. I said, I'm trying to obey you. You tell me to go to Ghana, I can't swim. And again, it came in my heart. Ask them how long they will put you up here in London until the airport opens. And so I went out and said that to her. I said, I bought a ticket to Accra. She said, we'll put you up here at the Gatwick Hilton here in the airport for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, if the Accra airport doesn't open, you lose your round trip ticket. You have to buy another ticket home. I said, I'll take it. On the third day, they called me in my room and said, you have to be at the gate in an hour. The government is allowing us to send one plane in. I got on that plane. Now Ghana is up. People who've been there to Ghana, they can't even relate to what I'm saying. 1981 was a horrible bad time. A terrible, scary, bad time. I was in the country the night they machine gunned the Supreme Court, took them out in a field and shot them all dead. It was a terrible, scary, bad time. I got on that plane and I looked around and it doesn't seem like much, but I suddenly realized I was the only white face on the airplane. When we landed on the tarmac at Kotoka Airport in Accra, the airport was lined with Russian-made tanks. And all the barrels of those tanks were pointing in my window. I got out and went through the airport, an African airport on a good day is a remarkable experience. But that was just a nightmare. There was no order. There was people yelling and screaming. It was evening. People had stolen all the light bulbs. It was dark. There were people in uniforms telling you what to do. People without uniforms, they're pulling on you. Everything it was scary and hot and frightening. Finally, I got through, got my bag, and started to go out of the airport, and a soldier pointed a Kalashnikov at me, and he said, "Go in that room right there." And I went in. He closed the door and he demanded $400. He was going to steal $400 from me. Again, son, forget everybody else. I'm just teaching you, okay? Don't do this. I don't know why Americans think this will help. It was the stupidest thing. I pulled my passport out and said, "I'm an American citizen." Okay, don't do that. Stand up and start singing "O Canada." Nobody's mad at them, okay? That soldier jerked my passport out of my hand and started slapping me across the face with it. He's screaming, "CIA! CIA!" I wanted to say, "I told the girl at the travel agency." And I was so scared. I know what you're thinking is that you're a Christian, you have faith, and you would not be frightened. A drunk soldier with an automatic weapon pointed at your belly button, screaming at you and hitting you with your own passport. I just want to say to you, you'll be scared. And I just told him, I said, "I'm not giving you the money. I'm walking out of here." I said, "I'm a very important man in my own country." You know, to my children. And so I just said, "I'm walking out. If you shoot me, it's going to be a horrible international incident." And I walked out. I could hardly walk. I could feel those bullets going in my spine. And I just opened the door and walked out. There was a captain standing there. I said, "Captain, this man in here is trying to rob me." He came in and he's screaming at that soldier, sent him out, handed me my passport, drew his sidearm and stole my watch. But it was a cheap Timex and I felt like I had traded up, you know. Finally took my suitcase, walked out on the front of the Kotoka Airport, seething, people just massive, going everywhere. A taxi came through the crowd like this, screeched up in front of me, rolled his window down, and he said, "You want a taxi?" I said, "Yes." I got in, he looked over at me, he said, "Where do you want to go?" I said, "Okay, see now, right there is our first crisis." He said, what do you mean? Don't you know where to go?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Why are you here?" I said, "Okay, see, now that's number two." He said, "Well, when Europeans come here, they usually stay at the Intercontinental." I said, "Take me there." So I went to the Intercontinental. Remember, I know it sounds like ancient history. It was. This is before the Berlin Wall. Got to the Intercontinental, and there are East German half tracks in the driveway. And I went to the counter to check in, and the guy said, "I have a room." But he said, "Now listen to me, old Bruni," white man. He said, "Listen to me, old Bruni." He said, "You go in your room and stay in your room." He said, "You're an American. This hotel is full of drunken East German soldiers." And he said, when that curfew siren goes off at 10 o'clock, you be in your room. If you're on the street, they'll shoot. No questions asked. Stay in your room till the siren goes off at 5 o'clock. And then he said, "Then get out of this hotel." I hear people say all the time, you ever hear anybody say, "I just don't think I can pray all night." Yes, you can. You will pray all night. And 5 o'clock the next morning, the siren went off, the lights, see, they turned the lights and the water off too, so it paralyzes the city. 5 o'clock, siren, lights, water, I got a shower, got dressed, and I was filled with expectation. sitting on the end of my bed, suitcase packed, 7 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning, not a clue. About 7:30, there's a knock on my door. I opened the door. There was a very nice looking African man in a suit and tie. He said, "Are you Dr. Mark?" I said, "Yes, I am. Who are you?" He said, "I'm Godfrey Bamfo. I've come to take you to Kumasi." I wanted to kiss him on the mouth. I mean, can you understand? I said, "Who are you? Why are you here?" Now listen to what happened. Before you doubt again that God can speak, the letter that I wrote to Dr. Riverson on July the 1st arrived in Kumasi, 150 miles from Accra, on December the 1st, the same day I landed in Accra. My letter arrived in Kumasi on December the 1st. Dr. Riverson took the letter to a faculty prayer meeting. And he said, "This American has written to me. I don't even know who he is. He wants an invitation to come. It just seems like a terrible time to invite anybody to our country. Let's pray and see what we think." They got down on their knees. One of the professors at the college, who is now a professor at Harvard University, if you would like to contact him, Dr. Mac Obremenu. Dr. Obremenu knelt down, and the Lord said to Mac, Don't pray anymore. There's no need to invite that man. He's in the country." So he spoke up. He said, "Look, that guy's here." They said, "Where?" He said, "God just said he's here." So they called a man in Accra and said, "We think there's an American. He might be in Accra. His name is Dr. Mark Rutland." He called the Intercontinental Hotel and said, "Do you have an American there?" And they said, "Yes." And he came and got me. I was there until Christmas Eve. Every day, every single day, multiple times a day, I preached. I never had an appointment. I never had an encounter. I never had somebody just show up, come and preach, come and preach, come there, come preach. I preached 3, 4, 5 times a day, every day, the whole time I was there. Now, I left out one thing very important, and I did it deliberately because I want you to have it closer. That night in my house, one part of the vision or whatever it was, I saw myself standing in front of a crowd of African people seated, some on the ground or whatever, down like this. And I stepped up in front of a tree this way. And there was a man there with his Bible in his hand, and he said, "All right, I'll help you." And I realized he was the interpreter. I saw him as clear, his face as clearly as I can see you. A photograph, I'm telling you. So they came in a car to the place where I was staying, and they said, "There are Christians at the village of Santazi outside from Kumasi. They want you to come and preach." I said, "Great." I got in the car with these people, never met them. Got in the car, went out to Santazi. We got to the school where the meeting was supposed to be, and there was nobody there. I said, "Well, they left." They said, "No, there were too many. They're down in the cocoa grove." So we went down a winding pathway, and they said, "Look, Pastor, the people have been here waiting for you for 3 hours. So don't hesitate. Just go up and preach. Your interpreter's ready." We went down the path. There were people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Africans this way, some sitting on logs, some on the ground, all over like this. And there was a huge baobab tree with big roots like this. And they said, "That's just go up there, use the tree." So I stepped up in front of that. A little man came from over there, stood beside me, opened his Bible, looked at me, and he said, "All right, I'm ready." And it was the exact man, the exact face, the exact scene that I'd seen in my house 9 months earlier. That little man is Samuel Odano. He has worked for me as our West African director since 1981. And he is truly the sweetest man of God I've ever known in my whole life. And that came to pass. Everything since then, all that we've done, the girls' homes we've built, the Indian villages where we built churches in South America, the villages in India where we built churches, the schools, the high schools, the Bible schools, everything, all of it would have been impossible without that one experience. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God's going to come in your house and give you a vision, tell you to, you know, do something horrible, you know, go to Detroit, something. Worst thing I could think of. I'm just saying we either believe this or we don't. I don't want to believe 90% of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit said, that's not for then. That's for this moment. That's for right now. This is who we are. So all I'm saying to you is, God is real. God is real today. God still speaks. And God has a plan for every life in this room and a plan for this church. It may not be your logic. It may not be your geography. It may not be your desired outcome. But God is still God.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.